This evening, while we're going to look at chapter 30, I want us to look back for a few minutes at chapter 29. In chapter 29, you will remember, Jacob travelled some 450 miles to Mesopotamia. He was, when he set out, a solitary figure. But as we read at the end of chapter 29 and throughout chapter 30, he became the father of a great family. The last time we looked at chapter 29 and we noticed three things. We noticed God's guidance of him to the woman who was to be his wife. We noticed God's correction of him as the deceiver. Jacob was himself deceived, and we notice the encouragement which God gave to him at the end of the chapter, in that notwithstanding, he was a blessed man. But I indicated that there was some typical teaching to be found in chapter 29, and we didn't have time in our last study to look at it. What I mean by typical teaching is that the account we have is a foreshadowing of other events, other happenings. And the basic truth we must keep in mind when we look at chapter 29 is that Jacob in many ways did prefigure Christ. You know that Jacob received the name later of Israel. And in Isaiah 49 in verse 3, the father says to the son, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So Christ actually takes the name of this patriarch unto himself. Just as this patriarch, for example, wrestled with God, with crying and tears, so did our blessed Saviour. Just as he was constituted a prince, having power with God and with men, so Christ is constituted a prince and a Saviour. But it's in particular connection with chapter 29 that we see this type marvellously brought before us. And in Jacob and what took place in Jacob's life at this present time, if we have the eyes to see, we can see something of Christ and his dealings with his people. I don't want us to spend all evening on it, and I hope we shall not do that, but I do want to set out some of the truths to give you a little insight into some of the deeper meaning of this chapter. At the beginning of chapter 29, we read that Jacob went on his journey. And we can pick it up there that he foreshadows Christ, who would be as one sent out by the Father. Jacob was seeking a bride for himself. And the Lord Jesus comes into this world seeking a bride for himself, even seeking a people which would constitute his church, which would one day be presented to him without spot, blemish, or any such thing, a glorious church. Now Jacob comes to a well which is in a field, the second verse of chapter 29, and he looked, and behold, a well in the field. Now, if you consider the figure of a well in the Old Testament, you'll see that it represents often the means of grace. You may remember a couple of church meetings ago, I took the words of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12 and verse 3. And I made the point that the wells were the means of grace. And the means of grace because the ordinances which the Lord has appointed for his people, like reading the scriptures and prayer and the worship of God generally, these are means whereby the Holy Spirit of God blesses us, means in which the Spirit of God is to be found. And the well itself is a picture of Scripture, and the water within the well is a figure of the Spirit of God within the Scriptures, which comes to us through the Scriptures. We know that this is a familiar understanding of these figures, because in John 4, our Lord sat down at a well, and he spoke to that Samaritan woman, and he offered to her the living water. And that living water is identified in John's Gospel as the Spirit of God. Christ in chapter 7 speaks of men who come to him and believe in him, out of their bellies shall flow rivers of living water. And so it is that Christ comes to seek his bride by frequenting and using the means of grace, just as Jacob came to the well which was in the field. Now, round about this well, we read that there were flocks. There were three flocks of sheep lying by it. And perhaps this is meant to suggest to us, if we look at the typical nature of this chapter, that there are thirsty and exhausted souls who attend the Word of God and who are looking for spiritual life. Sheep represent those souls of men that are thirsty, desire their thirst to be quenched, who long for satisfaction. But there is a great obstacle in the case of Jacob here to the meeting of that need. In chapter 2, we read that a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And this stone, which came between the flocks, the shepherds, and the water, was a serious problem. And there is something which comes between sinners and the spiritual life which they could enjoy. And that obstacle, that difficulty, is of course unbelief. We read in the New Testament of the people of old that they could not profit from the Word of God through unbelief. And so it was that these shepherds and flocks couldn't profit from the water in the well because of the great stone. And it is unbelief which is like that stone which comes between us and the satisfaction of God himself. It's then that Jacob speaks, verse 4, and Jacob said unto them, the voice of Jacob, and what is he doing? Well, he's searching for his own. He says in verse 4, my brethren, whence be ye? They said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said unto them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. That voice of Jacob reminds us of the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Gospel of John of the voice of the bridegroom, and how the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, rejoiced greatly to hear the bridegroom's voice. Jesus spoke in John 10 of his people hearing his voice and of them knowing him so that they will follow him. Well, it is shortly after that that the bride actually appears in verse 9. While he yet spake, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now, if Jacob is a figure foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, Rachel, of course, will be a figure foreshadowing the church. In its unity, the church is seen in Rachel. In its numerous membership, or its great membership, it's seen in the sheep here described. She was the one that Jacob was looking for, and she appears with her sheep, and it is the elect of God and those who are appointed unto life, the church foreordained, that the Lord Jesus is looking for. And what happens? Well, as soon as Rachel comes into the picture in verse 10, Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock. In other words, Jacob dealt with the problem, the great impediment, the great obstacle. He saw to it that that obstacle was removed. Our Jacob, in order to secure his church and to meet the needs of his church, whether considered as a unity in Rachel or as a multitude in the sheep, he takes away the unbelief of our hearts. You have an example of it in the way the Lord dealt with those disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And we read in that lovely chapter that as they walked on the way and as they conversed in the home, they said, or it says of them, that their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then in verse 35 it says, he was made known of them in the breaking of bread. The Lord opened their understanding. He took away their unbelief. He enabled them to enjoy the blessing. Well, it's only an example, but it shows us something of how the Lord Jesus is able to take away the great difficulty, the great impediment. And immediately you see here, it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, verse 10, the daughter of Laban his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban his mother's brother. So once the problem had been dealt with, there was access to life. And once the problem of unbelief is dealt with, there is access to spiritual life. But then as the story develops, it's even more wonderful, because in verse 11 we read, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his eyes and wept. The Lord expresses love for his own, just as Jacob did for his Rachel. What does the Bible say? That he had compassion. And it says that Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end, or to the uttermost. In Jacob's evidencing affection, we see something of the expression of Christ's love for his people. And the fact that Jacob lifted up his voice and wept, something of the tender affection of the Lord Jesus for his own. Now, Rachel, once she had seen her Jacob and had experienced something of his affection, we read at the end of verse 12, she ran and told. And it's true, of course, of the Lord's people, that once they see the Lord Jesus Christ and receive what he's willing to do for them and feel his love, and they go and tell. It's a remarkable parallel, which I haven't worked out in detail, but with John chapter 4 and the woman of Samaria, isn't it? Because she's by the well, and Jesus speaks to her of the living water, and he has this wonderful encounter with her. And then at the end of John 4, we read that she runs off into the city, and she tells all the Samaritans, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did," she says. Well, it quite holds here. Now, Laban expresses an interest. Verse 13, "It came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house." He was a very different kind of person, however, to Rachel, wasn't he? Rachel received Jacob in a sincere way. Laban receives him as a first-class hypocrite, as the later chapters reveal. And there have always been those who've received the word of God into their hearts and have been soundly won, and those who appear to receive the word of God, and yet the root of the matter is not in them, as in the parable of the sower. And it's a hypocritical or a feigning reception which they offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Jacob goes into the house of Laban. And we read in verse 16 that Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now, the church fathers saw in these two daughters something very significant. They saw that the older daughter represented the Jewish church of the Old Testament, and Rachel, real Christian church revealed in all its glory in the new. And they even pointed out that in verse 17, Leah, the older, was tender-eyed. She seemed to have some defect of eyesight so that she couldn't see clearly. And the church fathers said, well, it was true of the Jewish church that they couldn't see what the prophecies contained. They couldn't always perceive what God was saying to them. They were tender-eyed. Whereas Rachel, the figure of the New Testament church, was beautiful and well-favoured. And how the real church of God is so beautiful in his sight. "Thou art beautiful, my love, my fair one, and well-favoured, because graced in the beloved." Well, my friends, I must hasten to a close here, but you'll know the story that Jacob loved Rachel, verse 18, and said, "I will serve these 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." And so Jacob was prepared to serve and to toil for his real bride. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to serve and to toil for his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But what did that involve? Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister or serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We see in the New Testament the Lord Jesus serving to great hardship, even to death, for his church. And it was the prospect of having a bride, having a people, in a love relationship with himself, that kept him through that severe service, which culminated at Calvary. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The time came when Jacob could say to Laban in verse 21, "Give me my wife." The time came when the Lord Jesus had finished his service and he was able to say to the Father, "Give me my wife. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Well, this part of the chapter ends with a feast. And Laban gathers people together in verse 22 and made a feast, and this great rejoicing and this great happiness. And so in the time of the espousal of the church to Christ, when people are coming to know the Lord and are being brought to Christ as his bride, there's a time of great rejoicing. Look at Luke 15. "Come and rejoice with me, for that which was lost is found." And of course, typology can be stretched too far, but I do believe that following the clues which God gives to us in the similarity of the very name, Jacob, Israel, Christ, Israel, we're meant to see in Jacob something of Christ. There's more even than that, you know, because the sons of Jacob are described, all but one of them, in these two chapters, from chapter 29:31, right through to the end of chapter 30. We have 11 sons born to Jacob. And then in chapter 35, we have the last born, which was Benjamin, of course. Now, we're apt to think that the names were somehow chosen at random, and that the names have no particular meaning. But a number of commentators have observed that the names seem to be highly significant, particularly in the order in which they come. And I submit this to you. We speak here with caution, and yet does the Holy Spirit intend us to see further gospel truth in the names of the sons? Well, what do I mean? Well, if you take the name of the 12 sons, and I'll just comment briefly on them. Reuben is the first, mentioned in chapter 29, verse 32. And Reuben, as the margin has it, means "see a son." That's where Christian experience begins, isn't it? In that we have Jesus Christ presented to us in the gospel. The second son is Simeon, whose name means hearing. And once we have had Christ presented to us, there is the hearing of faith. Then there's Levi, which name means joined. And once Christ has been presented and we have believingly heard the gospel, we are joined to the Lord. Judah, the name means praise, because the result of having the Son presented and believing on the Son and being joined to the Lord is praise to God, because it's all of his grace. Dan means judgment or chastening. And Christian experience will inevitably involve, after the initial euphoria and blessedness, the discipline of the Christian life. No chastening is pleasant for the time being, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Naphtali means wrestling, and under the rigors of the spiritual life, we need to wrestle. The word actually means, or indicates, wrestling with God. And we need to engage in prayer, fervent, earnest prayer. Gad will then follow, which means a troop. The believer is disciplined unto holiness. He becomes a person of prayer, and the result is that he has fellowship with other of the Lord's people, and the Lord blesses him and his, and others are converted, a veritable troop. Asher follows, which means happy, and all the happiness of when the Lord is blessing the church. In the days of the early church, the disciples were filled with joy and great gladness following the great events of Pentecost. Issachar means reward and all the blessings of God are upon his people. And they are wonderfully blessed with benefits, the reward of grace, not of debt. Zebulun means dwelling. And friends, the true wonder is that the Lord is pleased to dwell with his people and hold communion with them and enrich their lives and become familiar with them so that they know him. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Then there is Joseph, adding, as the word means. And the believer, even though he is wonderfully blessed, particularly with the presence of God, he's never satisfied. Forgetting the things which are behind, he presses toward the mark. He believes there's more to follow. He believes that there are greater things to see than he has seen as yet. There's an adding. There's always an adding in the Christian life, all through our Christian life. God is increasing our mercies and increasing our benefits. And then finally, you come to Benjamin, mentioned in 35:18, the last son born to Rachel, which brought about her death. And he means the son of the right hand, and the end of all spiritual experience is to be at the right hand of God in glory and to be in his presence. As I overcame and sent by my Father, Jesus says, so you will sit at my right hand. Revelation 3 and verse 21. So never just pass by names as being unimportant. Names can be part of the revelation of God in Scripture. And I believe there's some great significance in those names. And it seems to me that it's not coincidence that you can preach the gospel from them. So that these 12 sons of Jacob, which, as it were, represent the multiplied church of God, they themselves show forth the glories of the gospel. It's a pity in some ways to leave chapter 29 and to come into chapter 30. And yet the chapter is a continuation of chapter 29. But unlike chapter 29, it doesn't make for pleasant reading. Because in chapter 30 we have, of course, Jacob's polygamy. He has two wives, his concubinage, in that he has two maids also, one of Rachel's and one of Leah's. There are children, therefore, born out of the normal course of marriage relations. There is bitter rivalry between the wives, and there is great resentment, and the chapter describes deceit as well. Now, before we look at the chapter, it's important, I think, to lay down certain truths which will help us to recover from the shock of entering chapter 30. And I think the first thing to ask, in fact, is, well, what is the chapter teaching us? I'm not dealing here with the typology of the chapter, I'm dealing with it as it stands in a matter-of-fact way. Well, I believe, and I don't want to tarry with these things, but I believe it teaches us, first of all, the overruling sovereignty of God. Because in all of these terrible things that happened, and this terrible morass in which Jacob found himself, partly as the result of Laban's deception, yet we can see an overruling sovereign God. And God, notwithstanding these things, is working out his purpose. And God is building his Old Testament church. And God is laying the foundations for the kingdom of God. The 12 sons of Jacob. We've got to believe that God turns things for good, even the most unhappy of things, and even sometimes the most despicable of things. He overrules in his merciful and gracious providence. The second truth we need to bear in mind as we read this chapter is the great wickedness of the human heart. It comes out in Jacob, it comes out in Rachel, it comes out in Leah, it comes out in Laban. What does the scripture say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The third thing we learn from chapter 30 is the danger of moral and spiritual compromise. Now we shall see more of this as we go into the chapter, but even after the events of chapter 29, when Jacob had been deceived and he ends up with Leah and not Rachel, he should have orderly put away Leah and he should have established his proper relationship with Rachel. But he compromised. And then we come into chapter 30 and we find his two wives compromising, both of them offering to Jacob in a time of apparent barrenness their maids as substitutes. What compromise is this? No wonder the Bible warns us against compromise. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32, we read those words, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways of the Lord your God." There's always a danger to edge this way or that way, or to concede a little ground here or a little ground there, but ye shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. There's to be no concession made to sin. The fourth thing in general that we can learn from chapter 30 is that divine blessing does not mean vindication. Rachel did undoubtedly wrong in this chapter, and yet she was blessed with children. You can never argue because someone is blessed that therefore they're right. It's a case in the wilderness wanderings when Moses was decidedly wrong. He was asked to speak to the rock, and he didn't speak, you remember, in a fit of temper. He struck the rock, and the blessing came. You couldn't say, well, Moses must have been right to strike the rock, because God blessed him with water out of the rock. In the New Testament, when the storm arose on the sea, you remember, of Galilee, and the disciples were filled with unbelief, and they thought they were going to perish in their unbelief. And the Lord rose up in the hinder part of the ship, and he spoke those words, "Peace be still." And you couldn't conclude from that, well, therefore the disciples were justified in the way they felt and what they did, because they were marvelously blessed and the storm ceased. The same way, my friends, you can't look at churches today that seem to be prosperous and seem to be multiplied and exceedingly strong and say, oh, they must have got something. They might have got absolutely nothing. You can't look at men, tele-evangelists, and because they appear to have great success and numerous converts, to say, well, they must be on the right lines. They must be right, because they're blessed. God is a sovereign God, and he can bless notwithstanding people and persons. The fact that he blessed Rachel and Leah does not mean in any way that they were right in their conduct. The fifth thing I think we learn in general from this chapter is the contagiousness of sin. As we shall see in a minute, it's Rachel who first thought of this idea of giving her maid Bilhah to be Jacob's wife so that she might adopt children. And then we find, much to our dismay, that Leah does exactly the same thing. She takes Zilpah, her maid, and gives her to Jacob to wife, verse 9, as opposed to verse 4. What does it tell us? It tells us that sin is contagious. And that's why we've got to keep ourselves aloof from sinners. And that's why we mustn't get too close to those that are ungodly, and mustn't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, as Paul says. And even if we are near in physical proximity to such persons, by the sheer necessity of life, we've got to be careful that we don't imitate them and copy them in the paths of sin. Sin is described in 1 Kings 8 as the plague of the heart, and it is highly infectious and contagious. And if you're not careful, you can catch it from others and start doing what everybody else is doing, and that can lead you to great grief. The sixth truth, I think, is that there are lessons to be learned only through discipline in life. There's no doubt that Jacob and Rachel and Leah went through hard times in chapter 30, but God was teaching them. One of the things he was teaching them is that he only is the giver of children. Another thing that he's teaching is that he only is the giver of prosperity. And sometimes we have to go through experiences to learn that the source of every blessed thing is God. And finally, my friends, a truth we learn in general from chapter 30 is this, that the Bible doesn't conceal anything. It conceals nothing of the weakness or evil of men, even of God's own people. It's not an argument against the inspiration of Scripture that these things are found in the Bible. It is rather an argument for the inspiration of Scripture that these things are found. Because even the heroes of the Scriptures have an objective record delivered to us concerning their lives. Old Joseph Parker said, "How bold a book is the Bible! The Bible hides nothing of sham. The Bible is not afraid of words which makes the cheek burn." Well, having said that, which I hope is preparatory to what we now read, you'll find that the chapter really divides into two main parts. There is, first of all, in 1 to 24, problems at home, within the household, within the family. And then from 25 to 43, problems at work. Problems which Jacob had in the service of Laban, trying to cope with a master who wasn't acting properly towards him. Now, first of all, problems at home in the first 24 verses. The root of these problems were, of course, this fact of polygamy. Jacob has ended up with two women. Now, that is totally against the original law of marriage. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife," singular, "and they two shall be one flesh." Genesis 2, 18 to 24. So not only do we have a plain statement of the divine intention in creation, but then when we look further into the book of Genesis, we find that the first to deviate from the creation pattern was one of Cain's descendants, a man who's known to us as Lamech. And we read of this man in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. And it says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah." So it was a descendant of a reprobate, an unbeliever, and, in actual fact, a wicked man who first deviated from the divine ideal. It was not God's original intention, and even though sinful man might trespass and change the original plan, yet when God renewed the world at the time of the flood, you remember God preserved but one wife each to Noah and his sons. There were eight persons saved in the ark. three sons of Noah and their three wives, and Noah and his wife. What we do find is that whenever the pattern was forsaken of one wife to one man, it brought divine displeasure. It brought domestic difficulties. You think what happened in Genesis 16 when Abraham deviated from it, took unto him Hagar. Remember the problems that followed. God made the way rough, and it became so difficult in the home that Hagar was forced to leave. And that is an indication of the divine disapproval. And friends, it brings us to this conclusion that the sins of good men recorded in Scripture are a warning to us. But the virtues of good men are for our imitation. And it's the clear law of God which must distinguish between sin and virtue. We're not to follow the patriarchs in all that they did, for sometimes they did wrong. We are to follow them in what they did right. And our rule is to be the revealed will of God in the law and, of course, in the gospel. Well, this sin of polygamy produced many evils in Jacob's home. In verses 1 to 8, you'll read of Rachel, whereas home life should bespeak love and peace. Leah's fertility, which had already been described in chapter 29, when the Lord opened her womb, and Leah conceived, and so on, that became the source of deep jealousy in Rachel. And we've got the opening of the sluice of strife in these first eight verses. Of Rachel, I'll say little except this, that she appears to be prayerless. Perhaps that's where she began to go wrong. She says to Jacob, "Give me children, or I die." And it was Jacob who remonstrated with her in verse 2 and said, "Am I in God's stead?" Which not only meant that she was asking a ridiculous favour of Jacob, but she should have turned to prayer and asked that of God. She was, I fear, in a backslidden state, and prayer had died in her heart and upon her lips. She is full of envy. Look at those words in verse 1. "When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister." Now there are some terrible things written in Scripture of envy. Envy, Proverbs 14:30, the rottenness of the bones. And in chapter 27 of Book of Proverbs and verse 4, "Who is able to stand before envy?" So she's full of jealousy. Not only prayerless, but she's a jealous woman. And what's more, she's discontented. She's not able herself to have children, and she is very disturbed about that. And she's got cares about that. And she's filled with covetousness. And the very way she speaks, "Give me children or else I die," indicates that she is full of discontent. Full of discontent. This leads, of course, to the exchange of angry words. She obviously addressed Jacob in a strong way, "Give me children or else I die," which might mean I shall be so vexed that I shall be mortified, or it might mean that if I don't have children, then my name will never be perpetuated, and so I might as well never have lived. We don't know what it means, but she's a desperate woman. She's angry, and he's angry in return. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. He said, "Am I in God's stead?" What an unhappy home this is becoming, where God is not trusted, where there is great jealousy, where there is discontent, and where there is the outbreak of anger. And then, of course, there is this sinful expedient. She said, verse 3, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees." That's an unusual expression. It seems to mean she'll conceive by you, and the child will fall in my lap, and I will take the child as my own. What a wretched thing to do. How could such a plan have been conceived? Did she not know, as we sang in that earlier psalm, I wonder, the children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward? You see how despicably she is behaving, and how this is going to cause even further disgrace and dishonor upon the home and friction within the home. And to add insult to injury, when the maid conceives and bears a son, she exalts in this. Verse 6, Rachel said, "God hath judged me and heard my voice." And when she conceived a second son, verse 8, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I've prevailed." Oh, boasting woman. There's no good that can come out of a heart that's so sinful as that. And then when we come to Leah, in verses 9 to 13, we are further disturbed, because Leah, having now ceased from her bearing, acts just as badly. When Leah saw that she was left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. Here's a woman, we don't know much of her, but she's too is unable to accept God's providence, unable to submit herself under the hand of God. And there develops a spirit of rivalry between the two. And she sees that Rachel has children through her maid, and now she wants to go one better than that. And so Leah follows Rachel's bad example. And I believe, again, there is a certain vindictiveness, proud vindictiveness. Zilpah's, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. Leah said, "A troop cometh." She called his name Gad. And then she conceived again, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." There's faulty logic in that, isn't there? As if what I've done, albeit it's a sin, yet I will be honored for it. I will be respected for it. The poor woman is besotted. She can't think straight. She has lost her mind here through the exceeding deceitfulness of sin. And then it all comes to a climax in the home during wheat harvest, from verse 14 through to verse 24. Because during wheat harvest, Leah's eldest son, and we estimate that Reuben would have been no more than 5, he'd have been a little toddler at this time, he goes out into the field and he gathers some mandrakes for his mother. And what's a mandrake? Well, it's a fruit, they tell me, with very large leaves and violet flowers and yellow fruit, somewhat like a little apple. And there was a common belief in those days that this fruit could produce fertility. And so Leah is very pleased to have these mandrakes. And Rachel says to Leah in verse 14, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy mandrakes." Yes, two women wanting to be fertile, wanting to have children, desperately wanting them, even prepared to resort to superstition, to have children. And all the friction just develops at that point. And Leah said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take my son's mandrakes also?" Well, tremendous accusation there. "You've taken my husband, will you take these things too?" It wasn't it even a sound accusation, was it? Because strictly speaking, it was Leah who'd taken Rachel's husband. But things have come to a sorry pass indeed. And the result of this terrible difference between them is that they come to an agreement. And Rachel says, "Give me your mandrakes and you can have Jacob tonight." That's basically it in verse 15. So she rents out her husband to Leah. And Jacob comes back and, I suppose, to try to keep peace, the weak man agrees to the proposal. Problems at home, I should say. Two women at one another's throats and coming to a conclusion about an act which in the least is objectionable, at the worst is abominable. Friends, there often are problems at home, but we must therefore follow the scripture teaching about home life. It's important for us, isn't it, to pray much about any future partner, to discern the will of God as to who we should marry. Once that partner has been chosen, it's so important that we love only that partner and that we give all our love to that one. It's important that we go out of our way to sympathize when there is any difficulty in the one we love or any problem they're facing. And if there is a fault or an infirmity, then our sympathy resorts to covering, because love covereth a multitude of sins. We want to look after one another's spiritual well-being. As Peter says in one of his epistles, praying together as heirs together of the grace of life. We must make sure that we're faithful to one another. There's a covenant which binds a man and a woman together in marriage. And we have to be faithful to that and not in any way allow any weakening of the marriage bond, but to keep it entire so that it grows the stronger as the years pass. To dwell together in peace. Not to be always out with others and friends and at meetings, but to be at home with the one you love and to dwell with them according to knowledge, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:7. These are the ways, my friends, to have peace in the home. But poor Jacob didn't only have problems at home, he had problems at work. And that takes us from 25 to the end of the chapter. Time will only allow me to say a word or two about this. But after Joseph was born, according to verse 25, Jacob wanted to return to his own country. And he'd rendered good service, 14 years service to Laban, if not more. And now it was time for him to return. And Laban doesn't want him to. And he says, there's no doubt, I've learned by experience, he says, that the Lord hath blessed me since you've come to me. And I don't want to lose you. And therefore, tell me your wages and I'll pay you. And yet, Jacob is all too aware that he can't trust Laban. All the way through, Laban's been deceptive and deceitful. He can't trust him. So Jacob doesn't want to ask for wages because he knows Laban is somehow going to get the better of him on that and probably rob him of his just deserts. So the plan is that Jacob says, well, I'll tell you what I will do. I've been looking after your herds and your flocks. I will have all the speckled and the spotted cattle and all the brown among the sheep and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And that will be my reward. And because speckled and spotted sheep are quite uncommon, wily old Laban thinks this is a great thing. And so he readily agrees to it. And the agreement was that from then on, Jacob would have the speckled and the spotted. But then we find in verse 35 that Laban, true to his colours, removes that day the he-goats that were ring-streaked and spotted and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted and everyone that had some white in it and all the brown among the sheep, gave them into the hands of his sons, and he set 3 days' journey betwixt himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So this was a trick. Laban removed all the sheep with these markings 3 days' journey away so that they wouldn't interbreed and so that there wouldn't be any more of them. So that Jacob would suffer loss. And so we read that Jacob, verse 37, took rods of green poplar and the hazel and the chestnut tree, the peeled white streaks in them, made the white appear which was in the rods, and he put them before the flocks when they were in season. And in the clear, with the clear purpose, of course, that this would produce the speckled and spotted cattle and sheep. Now, commentators refer to a maternal impression process, prenatal influence theories here. It's not for me to dogmatize over this, but there's no scientific evidence, I think, for either. What we must say here is this, that either God was pleased to use this rather primitive means that Jacob adopted and worked through it, or in spite of the rather crude way that Jacob tried to advance his interests, God blessed Jacob wonderfully. So either God worked through the means, or God worked in spite of the means. There is a third possibility, and it is that God revealed to Jacob what he was to do. And he was to take these rods, and he was to strip them in this particular way, and set them in the troughs, so that the creatures could see them when they were about to conceive. And they would bring forth ring-straked, speckled and spotted cattle. God revealed that he was to do that, and then God providentially worked through it. It's a bit like when Jesus cured the blind man. You remember, he spat on the ground and made clay and put it on his eyes, and then God performed a miracle through that, and the man was able to see. You can't say it was the spittle and the clay which actually was responsible for the miracle, but it was the way God intended to operate at that time. And maybe that's the solution here, that God said, this is what you're to do, and this is the way I'm to work, and this is the way I'll bless you. Well, the result was, of course, that the cattle were multiplied, that were speckled and spotted and brown, and Jacob was wonderfully, wonderfully blessed. But he certainly had problems at work. And it needs for me, in closing, just to remind you that many of us will be at work, and how we should be careful, as we are careful in the home, to follow the principles of Scripture. We must be careful at work to follow the principles of Scripture. What sort of principles? Well, respect for others. Honor, as the Bible says, to whom honor is due. So that we are to respect employers and those that are over us, as well as fellow employees. We are to make sure that we are righteous and just in everything. That as we expect the one who's employing us to treat us fairly, we must be expect to treat him fairly in rendering a proper day's work for that day's pay. We are to be conscientious in our work, not doing the bare minimum, trying to get away with as little as we can. What does the scripture say here in Titus chapter 2? And it speaks in Titus 2 verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient in all things and to please them well in all things, showing all good fidelity. We are to be cheerful in our work and not sullen, miserable in our work. Whatsoever ye do, Colossians 3, in the context of words to servants, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. There's one lovely example in Titus 2:10 where Paul speaks of those who might have problems at work, and he says, adorn the gospel. Adorn the gospel of God. And what he means is, show how beautiful the gospel is by a Christian life, a godly life. You claim to believe the gospel, then clothe it with holiness and goodness. Adorn it so that men will think well of your faith and of your creed and ultimately of your God. And one last thing I would say about work is that we need very much to have the Lord with us, don't we? As the Lord was with Jacob in all the difficulties of his work, and it was that delivered him from Laban's deceits and the provocation which Laban put in his way. The fact that the Lord was quietly showing himself to Jacob and assuring him, accompanying him, loving him, blessing him, keeping him. It was the presence of God that kept Jacob there at work. Well, my friends, you won't be the first to have problems at home. But learn from the scriptures that God gives us guidelines whereby our homes can be havens of peace. And you won't be the first to have problems at work. But look at the guidelines, and you'll see that if you keep a close walk with God, even though you are provoked and there's antagonism and there is great difficulty in your workplace, God will nevertheless prosper you, and he will be with you. May the Lord help us, facing these problems at home and work, to live godly in Christ Jesus, to overcome the temptations, and persevere in holiness.